Yep, so Nehemiah 1-2, verse 10. The words of Nehemiah, the son of Hakaliah. Now it happened in the month of Chislev, in the 20th year, as I was in Susa, the citadel, that Hanani, one of my brothers, came with certain men from Judah. And I asked them concerning the Jews who escaped, who had survived the exile, and concerning Jerusalem. And they said to me, "The remnant there in the province who had survived the exile is in great trouble and shame. The wall of Jerusalem is broken down, and its gates are destroyed by fire." As soon as I heard these words, I sat down and wept and mourned for days, and I continued fasting and praying before the God of heaven. And I said, "O Lord God of heaven, the great and awesome God, who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments, let your ear be attentive and your eyes open to hear the prayer of your servant that I now pray before you day and night for the people of Israel, your servants, confessing the sins of the people of Israel, which we have sinned against you. Even I and my father's house have sinned. We have acted very corruptly against you and have not kept the commandments, the statutes, and the rules that you commanded your servant Moses. Remember the word that you commanded your servant Moses, saying, 'If you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the peoples. But if you return to me and keep my commandments and do them, though your outcasts are in the uttermost parts of heaven, from there will I gather them and bring them to the place that I have chosen, and to make my name dwell there. They are your servants and your people, whom you have redeemed by your great power and by your strong hand. O Lord, let your ear be attentive to the prayer of your servant, to the prayer of your servants who delight to fear your name, and give success to your servant today, and grant him mercy in the sight of this man.' Now I was cupbearer to the king. In the month of Nisan, in the 20th year of the king Artaxerxes, when wine was before him, I took up the wine and gave it to the king. Now I had not been sad in his presence. And the king said to me, 'Why is your face sad, seeing you are not sick? This is nothing but sadness of the heart.' Then I was very much afraid. I said to the king, 'Let the king live forever. Why should not my face be sad, when the city, the place of my father's graves, lies in ruins, and its gates have been destroyed by fire?' Then the king said to me, 'What are you requesting?' So I prayed to the God of heaven, and I said to the king, 'If it pleases the king, and if your servant had found favor in your sight, that you send me to Judah, to the city of my father's graves, that I may rebuild it.' And the king said to me, the queen sitting beside him, 'How long will you be gone, and when will you return?' So it pleased the king to send me when I had given him a time. And I said to the king, 'If it pleases the king, let letters be given to the governors of the province beyond the river, that they may let me pass through until I come to Judah. And a letter to Asaph, the keeper of the king's forests, that he may give me timber to make beams for the gates of the fortress of the temple, and for the wall of the city, and for the house that I shall occupy.' And the king granted me what I asked, for the good hand of the Lord was upon me. Then I came to the governors of the province beyond the river and gave them the king's letters. Now the king had sent me with officers of the army and horsemen. But when Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the Ammonite servant heard this, it displeased them greatly that someone had come to seek the welfare of the people of Israel."
Our Father in heaven, we pray this evening as we come to hear these words said about an ancient people, may you help us to see the truth of it, the relevance of it for our lives today, that your word is the same as you are the same yesterday, today, and forever. In Jesus' name, amen. Nehemiah chapter 4. Now, when Sanballat heard that they were building the wall, he was angry and greatly enraged, and he jeered at the Jews. And he said in the presence of his brothers and of the army of Samaria, "What are these feeble Jews doing? Will they restore it for themselves? Will they sacrifice? Will they finish up in a day? Will they revive the stones out of the heaps of rubbish and burn ones at that? Tobiah the Ammonite was beside him, and he said, "Yes, what they are building, if a fox goes up on it, he will break down their stone wall. Hear, O our God, for we are despised. Turn back their taunt on their own heads and give them up to be plundered in the land where they are captives. Do not cover their guilt, and let not their sin be blotted out from your sight, for they have provoked you to anger in the presence of the builders." So he built a wall, and all the wall was joined together to half its height, for the people had a mind to work. But when Sanballat and Tobiah and the Arabs and the Ammonites and the Ashdodites heard that the repairing of the walls of Jerusalem was going forward and that the breaches were beginning to be closed, they were very angry. And they all plotted together to come and fight against Jerusalem and to cause confusion in it. And we prayed to our God and set a guard as protection against them day and night. In Judah it was said, "The strength of those who bear the burdens is failing. There is too much rubble. By ourselves we will not be able to rebuild the wall." And our enemy said, "They will not know or see till we come among them and kill them and stop the work." At that time, the Jews who lived near them came from all directions and said to us 10 times, "You must return to us." So in the lowest parts of the space behind the wall, in open places, I stationed the people by their clans with their swords, their spears and their bows. And I looked and arose and said to the nobles and to the officials and to the rest of the people, "Do not be afraid of them. Remember the Lord who is great and awesome, and fight for your brothers, your sons, your daughters, your wives and your homes." When our enemies heard that it was known to us and that God had frustrated their plan, we all returned to the wall, each to his work. From that day on, half of my servants worked on construction and half held the spears, shields, bows and coats of mail. And the leaders stood behind the whole house of Judah who were building on the wall. Those who carried burdens were loaded in such a way that each labored on the work with one hand and held his weapon with the other. And each of the builders had his sword strapped at his side while he built. The man who sounded the trumpets was beside me, and I said to the nobles and to the officials and to the rest of the people, "The work is great and widely spread, and we are separated on the wall, far from one another. In the place where you hear the sound of the trumpet, rally to us there. Our God will fight for us." So we labored at the work, and half of them held their spears from the break of dawn until the stars came out. I also said to the people at that time, "Let every man and his servant pass the night within Jerusalem, that they may be a guard for us by night and may labor by day." So neither I, nor my brothers, nor my servants, nor the men of the guard who followed me, none of us took off our clothes. Each kept his weapon at his right hand. Thanks, Mike.
Hello, everyone. It's great to be here with you tonight. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you so much for your word. We thank you that you are here with us tonight. And Lord, we ask that Jesus is magnified. Lord, that you stir our hearts for the gospel, that we may leave this place deeply in love with you. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, so before we jump into tonight's passage, we'll just have a little bit more context. So Nehemiah was a butler to a pagan king in Babylon. That's the name of the ancient country now known as Iraq, where God's people Israel had been exiled. God raises up Nehemiah to go back to Israel and restore what had been broken for God's people, specifically to build a wall. Chapter 1 shows us Nehemiah's passion, how he hears about his former city Jerusalem and how it had been broken down. It's in ruins and they are the laughing stock of the nations. It absolutely crushes him. And we see in this brokenness that God births this holy discontent in the heart of Nehemiah. And you might be asking, what is holy discontent? You know you have holy discontent when you recognize that there is something simply not right, that things should not be the way that you see them. It could be with this city, it could be with your family and friends, it could be a stirring in your heart to feed the poor, to help the downtrodden who desperately need Jesus. You are moved so deeply, your heart is so broken that you want to do something about it. Those moments where your heart is so stirred, it literally keeps you awake at night. God does this with Nehemiah. He breaks his heart for a city and a people. In chapter 2, we see more than just a restless Nehemiah. We see a plan put to this passion. And God does what only God can do, and he moves on the heart of the king. And the king doesn't just grant permission for Nehemiah to go ahead with the plan, but grants a full arsenal of resources to help rebuild the wall in Jerusalem. Chapter 3 gives us a massive list of names of all the people that help out in the work. And we might not know exactly who these people are and what they did, but God does, and these people are absolutely significant to the work of God. And their names are so significant that they have been recorded in the Bible for us. What we can take from this is no matter what work you do in obedience to God, it is significant. We even read about a guy that worked on the Dunny Gate. His name is recorded for us. Then we come to chapter 4. We see Nehemiah come to Jerusalem with a passion and a hope, and he starts the work that God had sent him to do. But as we see, he comes against great opposition. When it comes to Nehemiah's passion, we get one verse on it. When it comes to his prayer, we get 6 verses on it. When it comes to his plan, we get 8 verses on it. To his preparation, 11 verses. When it comes to opposition and persecution, we get 2 straight chapters. The reality is, no matter how great your passion, how much you might pray and how much planning and preparation goes into the holy discontent, the reality is that one thing you have to prepare your heart for more than anything else is the opposition that will come. What we have to realize is that persecution and oppression are part of the Christian life. It comes with Christian ministry. And we have to learn to persevere under it. In John 16, Jesus says, "I have said these things to you that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world." Peter says, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you." It shouldn't be foreign, that suffering and that persecution. The Bible says, "Rejoice in so far as you share in Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed." Paul tells a young pastor, Timothy, "All who desire to live a godly life in Christ will be persecuted." It's part of the Christian life. And if it hasn't happened yet, it will. Today, we are not called to build a physical wall around a city. We proclaim the gospel so that people are joined together as living stones into a spiritual house for God, a new Jerusalem. And such is the privilege and the responsibility for every Christian. But there is opposition to that work lurking around the corner, which wants nothing more to come in and break your holy discontent to strike fear into you so you will shut up with all this Jesus talk and abandon the work of God. As an individual, what will we do when that happens? As a church, what will we do when that happens? Well, tonight, there is good news. We are looking at Nehemiah 4 and particularly the first 14 verses. I think we can learn a couple of things. The first thing you will almost always face when your holy discontent drives you to step out in obedience and do something about it is that people will get angry at you. We see in verse 1, now Sanballat heard that we were building the wall. He was angry and greatly enraged. He jeered at the Jews. And that word, anger, is that he was overcome with emotion. He was so angry that it actually had a physical effect on him. Contextually, Sanballat was a guy that was setting up his kind of own little empire, and the work of the Jews was disturbing his plans for his little kingdom. In verse 7, we even see that he drops his differences with his enemies in the region, and they join together, unifying in their mutual hatred for God's people making progress. There's absolutely nothing new under the sun. We see so clearly throughout history and in the world today, people burning with anger, uniting in their common hatred for Jesus, the church, and the gospel. Those opposed to the work of God will often stir others in anger and try and place fear into those proclaiming the gospel, feeding the poor, loving their communities, all in the name of Jesus. You don't have to go very far as to open your Facebook and see that the feed is often filled with hate. Ministries who genuinely love people and are leading people to Jesus and they're seeing the fruit of their obedience are usually the most viciously attacked. Things are often said and promoted like their organizations are homophobic, that they have archaic practices, that they follow a sky fairy, and that ultimately they're just a cult. We have to learn that the world is not going to be over the moon about your holy discontent and the passion for the work that God has you doing. Second of all, in verse 2, we see that people will mock. And he says in the presence of his brothers and of the army of Samaria, what are these feeble Jews doing? Will they restore it for themselves? Will they sacrifice? Will they finish up in a day? Will they revive the stones out of heaps of rubbish and burnt ones at that? Notice here that their enemy is not making anything up. They were a misplaced, weak people group. Their city was in ruins and they were looking like a rubbish dump. What the enemy was doing was taking elements of truth and twisting it. Here they were taking the nation's past failings and taunting them with it. Maybe you have experienced this personally, where people throw things in your face, the things that you did before you came to Christ, or people consistently reminding you of your past failings and drawing your attention to that so that you will abandon the work of God. Verse 3, people will tell you it's all for nothing. Tobiah the Amorite was beside him and he said, yes, what they are building, if a fox goes up it, he will break down their stone wall. Nehemiah's enemies were not just going after their past. You can see them ridiculing them about their present work and that it would fail and it would be all for nothing. Mocking and jeering the people of God as they are out doing the work of God has always happened. It's happened all throughout church history. It's happening today, and you can count on it that it will happen tomorrow. It happens at a personal level, and it happens at an institutional level. Jesus himself says, if I am your Lord and they have done this to me, if they've treated me this way, how in the world do you think they're going to treat you? What he's trying to do for his disciples as he was saying this was to really frame our expectations and what it is to follow him. This is a fallen world, and until he returns, things are going to not be made straight. The crooked places are going to stay crooked in a lot of regards. Yes, it's being redeemed. Yes, ultimately, Jesus will come back, but presently, we live in a fallen world. And the people of God will be oppressed and persecuted. However, we can live like we don't expect this opposition. Maybe mentally we know it's there. We may have read about it with missionaries back in the day, and theologically we know that it could happen, but day in and day out we don't expect it, and because we don't expect it, when it comes, our worlds fall apart. When opposition comes, whether it's in the form of this person or this statement or a circumstance, our world begins to crumble and our faith begins to struggle. What it really reveals is that we don't expect it. And slowly but surely, if we're not careful, we actually begin to question the character of God, because this Christian life isn't working out the way that we thought it would. We start to question who God is, whether he's good, whether he is faithful, whether he loves us, whether he's listening to us. And this is so devastating. As Christians who are trying to live faithfully in a fallen world, in a culture that's increasingly hostile towards us, we must expect opposition. So we've seen how the world will respond to our passion for the work that God has called us to do. They'll get angry, they'll mock, and they will tell you it's all for nothing. But how should God's people respond to all this opposition? First, let's notice what Nehemiah doesn't do. He doesn't throw ridicule back at them. He doesn't kind of find out Sanballat's mum's name and then start doing all these mama I told you so jokes. He's silent before them and he doesn't give them what he receives. Everything in him probably wanted to gather all the Jews together and say, find the biggest rocks and throw it at their faces because they will not shut up. But that's not what the people of God do. We don't entertain the mocking of others by mocking back. Jesus perfectly lived this out for us. He was mocked. He was slandered while on the cross. While he was suffering for our sin, he uttered no threats, but he entrusted himself to the one who judges righteously. And this is what we see Nehemiah doing. He drops to his knees and he prays one of the most crazy prayers in the Bible. I'll read it for you. Hear our God, for we are despised. Turn back their taunt on their own heads and give them up to be plundered in a land where they are captives. Do not cover their guilt, and let not their sin be blotted out from your sight, for they have provoked you to anger in the presence of the builders. And it seems like such a harsh prayer, but the essence of the prayer is this: God, this attack isn't on us, this attack is on you. We don't want you to overlook this injustice. We want you to step in because you are the God of justice. So you step in. You take care of us. You defend your honor and your name on these people's threats towards us. So what do we do when persecution and ridicule come? We don't mock back. We don't become keyboard warriors and jump on Facebook and come up with the latest memes with their face attached to it. But we also don't do nothing. In silence, we drop to our knees and we trust ourselves and our situation to the Lord. Why? because we know this. Jesus met the ultimate opposition on our behalf. He was crucified and despised so that his people could have a name that would never die. Our reputations and our names are secure. We can't really be despised, not in the long run, because our names are written in heaven. Jesus was made of no reputation. He emptied himself of all his glory, and he got all kinds of persecution. So now that when it happens to us, when we are despised, we can cry out and say, Lord, I look to you for my vindication. And this is what we see Nehemiah doing. However, we can take it a step further than Nehemiah. On this side of the cross, we have the Spirit of God residing in us to help us forgive, to pray and love our enemies. Tim Keller is helpful here, and he says there's a sense in which Jesus is saying something like this. If you take a hit to your reputation, if you are persecuted, know what I have done for you, you can take it. I got the ultimate shame. I was rejected even by my father. I got the shame and rejection that you deserve. So now that you can know that your name is written in heaven, you are the citizen of an ultimate city. You are surrounded by the ultimate walls of salvation. You cannot lose that because you are mine. You can handle it because you are part of my people. Prayer also quickly reminds us that we can't fight our own battles, that our God is victorious already, that he is sovereign even over those who are opposed to his work. Some of you need to hear this tonight, and you need to know that there is nothing on this earth that has become so powerful it's become autonomous to God. He's allowed that opposition in your life for a reason. The Bible says, "Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet various trials of various kinds. For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing." Brothers and sisters, God uses the opposition of this world for his own glory to form Christ in us. So when we know who we are in the light of Jesus, we will work with confidence, not in our abilities, but in knowing who he is and what he has already done, what he's doing and what he has yet to do. No matter what is thrown at us, we will build with confidence. We even see Nehemiah say this. He goes, "So we built the wall." The people simply chose not to believe their enemies, to believe that God had sent them, to put their trust in God. And Nehemiah goes on to say, "And all the wall was joined together to half its height, for the people had a mind to work." And this is incredible. Despite the threats, despite the taunting and these insults, it actually didn't fracture or fragment the community, but it united them. They had a mind to work because their hearts were in the work of God. Has God given you a holy discontent? Has God burdened you with something that is so great and so ambitious that it keeps you up at night? Are you so desperate to see this city, hear the gospel, and to love those people that God brings into your life in a way that they have never experienced before? If that's you, and I certainly know that's the heart, the leaders of this church, then don't stop. Don't stop, because we have to be obedient to the answer and answer to God. We don't answer to the Sanballats and the Tobias of this world. You don't have to answer to them. You answer to God. And when God calls something to be, the only response is obedience, despite the persecution. Take heart that what God stirs in you, he will resource. What God requires, he will provide. Keep trusting, keep persevering. I have a question though. What does the enemy think of this when you take your eyes off them and what they're saying, what they're taunting, and you put your eyes on God and you trust him and what he's doing? Well, 7 and 8 led us into this. So when Sanballat and Tobiah and the Arabs and the Ammonites and Ashdodites heard that the repairing of the walls of Jerusalem was going forward and that the breaches were beginning to be closed, they were very angry. And they all plotted together to come to fight against Jerusalem and cause confusion in it. Nehemiah's enemies knew that they were not just there by themselves. They knew that they couldn't just come in and crush down the work that they'd done and slaughter everybody in the town. The pagan king had sent them. His name was King Xerxes. The restrictions on Nehemiah's enemy in this passage has the same restrictions on our enemy, because he is a defeated foe whose head has been crushed under the King of Kings. And like God's chosen people in this story, we are under the same safeguard of a king's loving protection. But sometimes we can look at the world around us and we can see all the things that are being said and all the circumstances and forget that all Satan has in this world is what he has allowed. But how the threats can seem so insanely real. How did they respond to all this aggressive threatening? Well, we see that they respond with more prayer and they get practical. Verse 9, and we prayed to our God and set a guard as a protection against them day and night. In fear of physical attack, Nehemiah does two things together simultaneously. He prays and he defends. He does both. In a sense, he's not leaning on a shovel and praying for a hole, but in another sense, he's not digging a hole in his own strength without leaning on God. He does both. He prays and he defends. He's both spiritually dependent on God and practically engaged in the work and aware of the enemy. Sometimes you may need to get your elders involved when threats become real. Sometimes you may even have to get the police. And this is a great model for us of how to stand in the gap against persecution, to pray and defend. And it's a constant tension that we have to hold in the Bible. Over and over again, we see this emphasis on God's sovereignty and human responsibility as two things that perfectly work together. Yes, God is sovereign. Yes, the gates of hell will not prevail. Yes, what we do matters. I'd love to tell you at this point that these Israelites were spiritual superheroes and they were incredible, and the more opposition that came towards them, they were singing and dancing and praising God. And they weren't going to compromise. Unfortunately, but honestly, thankfully, they're just like us. They're just like you and me. They're working on the wall. They get afraid. They get discouraged. They get tired and they lose their strength. Verse 10. In Judah, it was said, the strength of those that bear the burdens is failing, and there's too much rubble. By ourselves, we will not be able to rebuild the wall. And our enemy said they will not know or see till we come among them and kill them and stop the work. Doubt sets in, discouragement sets in, and they start to think to themselves, can we really do this? Can we finish this? Truthfully, I'm so thankful that this is here, because this passage reminds me of me. It reminds me in my weakest moments of despair and temptation to doubt God, where he's calling me. When I ultimately just want to fold, when things get heavy and when persecution comes. It reminds me of me, but this is where these people were at. They get discouraged by two things. They get discouraged by the work that they could see that was before them, and they were getting worn down by the opposition of the enemies, of the enemy. And it seems that some were listening only to the enemy and telling those who were doing the work to stop. Verse 12. At that time, the Jews who lived near them came from all directions and said to us 10 times, you must return to us. These Jews were living in the land, but they were not directly involved in the building project. They were living near the enemy, but they were listening to what they had to say. We have to be aware that opposition to the work of God can come from people who might be involved in church, but they're not involved in the Lord's work. They like comfort and concepts, but when things start moving, they start throwing disunity into the mix. Because the comfort of what is familiar is left behind, and they don't like the way leaders are doing things. Others just freak out because all these strange people start rocking up to church who don't speak clean churchianity. Don't be one of these people. Don't conspire against leadership. Don't get me wrong, sometimes conversations need to be had with church leadership and the elders, but people who want to advance the mission of God will always come to those leading it. They never want to cause disunity among God's people. What did Nehemiah do? The enemy's getting louder, the people are freaking out, the whole thing is looking like it's about to fold. Verse 13. So in the lowest parts of the space behind the wall, in open places, I stationed the people by their clans, with their swords, their spears, and their bows. Nehemiah, you will notice in this verse, does not retreat. He stays put. He diverts some of the builders of the wall to stand in the gaps of the wall and prepare for battle if need be. And this is a great picture of a persevering leader who does not fold under the pressure of opposition. For Nehemiah, God's glory is too great to stop. His work is too precious to him. But he doesn't get the people. He doesn't rally them all to himself and say, hey, look at my leadership skills. He points them to the Lord. Verse 14, and I looked and arose and said to the nobles and to the officials and the rest of the people, don't be afraid of them. Remember the Lord who is great and awesome, and fight for your brothers and your sons and your daughters, your wives and your homes. He's saying, I know what they're saying. I know what the world is throwing at us. I can see all of that. I know that they're threatening to kill us, but don't be afraid of them. Remember the Lord who is great and awesome. Nehemiah points them to the only hope any of us have when opposition comes. He gets them together. He gets them prepared. He turns their hearts to the Lord. And they get back to the wall and keep going. And I love how he does this. He doesn't point them to himself. He points them to the Lord. Remember the Lord who was great and awesome. Today, nothing has changed. We must continually point each other to the Lord in the face of anger, mocking, and opposition, and pray for those who persecute us, that they may hear the gospel and that they may turn to the Lord and be saved. Ultimately, God's justice was poured on his Son. He died for us while we were still his enemies, and by his grace, he caused us to hear the gospel. Let us not fall short in Christ's command to pray for our enemies. As we wrap up tonight, has God burdened you for something? Have you opened the scriptures and read and seen his promises? And then have you looked around at our culture and your community? You've looked at your friends and your family, and it breaks your heart. Has he given you a plan and a dream to pursue that Christ might be glorified in and through you? If he has, that's incredible. Praise God. But rest assured, the mockers will come. They will seek to take a big bucket of cold spiritual water and dump it on that passion to get you to quit your obedience to God. Those people are out there, but I would simply say this to encourage you tonight. The gospel is too great. Your calling is too infinite, and his purposes are too glorious for us to quit. You love, preach, pray, and serve anyway, and you keep your eyes on the Lord. Maybe opposition has taken you off the wall. Maybe some of you have been off the wall for some time. And you would say to yourself, Lord, I feel like I've lost my first love. And you can point back to a specific circumstance, a specific person, an event, and say it was that circumstance, it was that person, that thing that I didn't deal with well, that's taken me off the wall. I've become bitter and I'm focused on that. You feel like you may have been off the wall for years and you know it. Tonight I want to encourage you. The Lord is faithful. He loves you. The scriptures say, if we confess, he is faithful and just to forgive us of all unrighteousness. Come back and join us. It's amazing what God's people can do and accomplish when our eyes are fixed on the Lord. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for your word. Lord, we pray that we are stirred. That, Father, we follow you. We keep our eyes on you. In Jesus' name, amen.